We'd like to continue our study of redemption this morning. And we take again as our text Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace, and according to the riches of His grace, we have been made accepted in the Beloved. We have forgiveness of sins. We have redemption through His blood. That's about the most amazing thing in all of history, in all the world. That through the blood of God's very own Son, Jesus Christ, He would make you accepted. That's awesome. The God of the Bible, who is He? A Christian begins his journey of worship believing in a God that he really will never understand. With a lifetime of searching and inquiry, he will never explain the real God. Father, Son, Spirit, three, yet one. What a perplexity. What a God. A God of imagination can be better understood than the God of revelation. A God of fantasy can be explained by the same mind that conceived that God. But the God of the inspired Scriptures defies explanation and surpasses imagination. Just ponder some of the paradoxes involved in the God-man Jesus, and you'll be amazed. It'll go past our finding out real quick just to think about a God-man Jesus Christ. He's the God that filled the universe, but He's suddenly confined to a womb. He's the Creator, and now He's made of a woman. He is the unchangeable, indivisible God, and yet we find Him growing in His mother's womb by the natural process of cell division. I can't explain that. When God was a man, when Jesus was on this earth, omnipresence walked. Now think about that a minute. God has always been everywhere all the time. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But when He came to this earth, He walked in order to get there. He's omniscient. That means He knows everything. But the Scriptures declare that He learned. He grew and He learned. He has limitless strength, yet He grew weary. He that neither sleeps nor slumbers was found asleep on a pillow. In His existence here, Jesus, the eternal peace, was troubled. The hands that held the world, yet He had no place to lay His head. He's the feeder of the birds, but we're told He hungered. He's the living water, yet we're told He thirsted. The Almighty, the one who can do everything, said one time, if it be possible. Can you imagine God saying that, if it be possible? The All-Wise, the one who knows everything, has all wisdom, said, why? My God, why? A man-made nail held the hand that none could stay. He's sovereign. Yet when He was here, we're told that He sighed. How could God sigh over anything? I get discouraged when I don't have the answers. When things aren't going right, I sigh. God sighed. He's all power, omnipotence. Yet He cried. He's eternity. And in some unexplainable way, He died. Oh, how amazing our God is. Now, we go through all that just to try to stir your mind and get your curiosity going and let you just sort of see how amazing it is, a God-man Jesus Christ, that whole concept. But the most amazing thing about God. It's not how he could become a man and still be God. The most amazing thing about God is why he would become a man. One time in Luke 20 and 13, a question was asked, "What shall I do?" And the answer given, "I will send my beloved son." One time in Matthew 20 and 28, Jesus said that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Why did he come? To give his life a ransom. Why was he sent? What should God do in response to sin? He would send his beloved son in response to the rebellion and sin that was on this earth. He would send his son, and his son would be a ransom for many. Now, when a ransom is paid, someone makes a decision to give something of value in exchange for a captive. The father made that decision. In the story of redemption, God sent his beloved son as an exchange for captive sinners, and the son willingly became a man, and he came to earth as a man in order to give his life a ransom for many. Christ came as the God-man, not to dazzle men with paradoxes about how God could be man. He came to pay a debt he didn't know, a debt that I owed and that you owed. He came to pay a debt. He came to take the sinner's place. He came to save his people from their sins. And that, my friends, is the most amazing thing in all of history. Not that God could come as a man, but that God would come as a man, knowing that's why he came, in order to give his life. God came as a man to die for men. Wow. Just ponder that one a while. Now let's consider this God-man who gave his life as a ransom. In order for men to be saved from the captivity of sin, God demands that a debt be paid. And God's demands had to be met. At first you might think that sinners were captive to Satan, and maybe in a sense they were, but in the far greater sense of eternal judgment, sinners were captive to the wrath of the righteous judgment of God. You see, the truth is that God was the one demanding payment for sins. And sinners could never pay what was owed. Only the blood of the sinless Lamb of God, even the life of the God-man Jesus Christ, could pay the demanded ransom. So the same God who demanded payment provided his son as the ransom to be paid. God's mercy provided God's son to satisfy God's judgment. Wow. And God was totally satisfied with the payment that Jesus provided. The sins were paid for and even washed and removed from the ones for whom his blood was shed. And because Christ paid for and removed their sins, sinners are able to stand holy and without blame in the eternal presence of God Almighty. Now, Christ did pay for, wash, and remove sins by the shedding of his blood at his death on the cross. But there's an important question concerning these things. What sins did Christ pay for and remove and wash away while he was on the cross? Was it all sins or just some sins? I suppose that there's probably four possibilities for an answer to that question. I get this from the old Puritan writers, my friends. This is not original. These old Puritans, they studied and they thought through these things. And it's worth our time to do the same. There's four possibilities as to what sins Christ paid for. First of all, He might have died for some of the sins of some of the people. Option number one. Option number two, maybe He died for some of the sins of all the people. Or thirdly, He possibly died for all the sins of all the people. And the other possibility is that He perhaps died for all the sins of some of the people. Now, this isn't that complicated. Stay with me. Now, if either one of those first two possibilities is true, then I want to tell you there'll be no mortal men in heaven. If He just died for some of the sins of some of the people, or some of the sins of all the people, then nobody's going to get to heaven. For all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All men need all their sins paid for, washed from them and removed from them in order to enter heaven. If even one sin still remains, a sinner cannot stand holy and without blame before God. So it's easy to disprove the first two. It's easy to see that any plan that provides payment for just some of the sins of an individual is an insufficient plan to allow that individual to reach heaven's perfection. So we eliminate the first two quick. He must have died for all the sins of whoever's up there. Because if there's any sin left, they can't get up there. God demands perfection. Holiness. So the option that Christ died for all the sins of all the people, that's the next one we got to. Christ died for all the sins of all the people. Now at first, that sounds very agreeable. But let's think a little deeper. If Christ paid for and removed all the sins from all the people, then no people have any sins that were not removed and were not paid for. And unbelief, now, that is a sin. But if He died for all the sins, He died for that one too. It would even be paid for in this plan. So if all the sins of all the people have been paid for and removed from them, then there's no sin left that could condemn them. And one day, every individual in history would stand holy and sinless before God in heaven. All would go to heaven, and that sounds very agreeable. But the problem is, that doesn't agree with God's Word. God's Word clearly states that all men don't go to heaven. So evidently, it has to be that all did not have their sins paid for and removed from them. If all of them had their sins paid for and removed, they're all going to go there. There's not anything left to condemn them. If there's no sins left to their blame, then they're going to get there. The option that Christ died for all the sins of all the people cannot hold true with Scripture. So the only option left is that Christ died for all the sins of some of the people. My friends, that's Bible. Whether you've heard that before or not, whether you accept that or not, whether you believe that or not, that's Bible. Christ died for all the sins of some of the people. The Scriptures clearly teach this to be the case. Christ did not die for all people. He died for His people. Matthew 1:21, "And thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Who are His people? They're a vast host that no man can number from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue under heaven. But they're His people, given to Him by God before the foundation of the world. And you're supposed to call His name Jesus, for He is the Savior. And what He will do is save His people from their sins. Christ gave His life for God's people. Listen to these words from Isaiah 53 and 8. "For the transgression of my people was He stricken." Not all people, my people. Not all people, His people. Listen to Matthew 20 and 28. Christ didn't say that He gave His life a ransom for all. He said, "For many. I've come to give my life a ransom for many." Who are the many? His people. God's people. My people, as God said. Christ gave eternal life to the people that the Father had given to Him before time. John 17:2. As thou hast given him power of raw flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. It was many. It is many. But it wasn't all. It's his people. It's who God calls my people. It's many people. But it's the many people that were given to Jesus before the foundation of the world. Beyond the Bible's direct statements, the great Bible principles concerning the cross insist that Jesus paid for all the sins of some of the people. That's the only thing that'll work, my friend. It's apparent that Jesus, through the blood of his cross, surely has the power to remove men's sins. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from us. That blood can wash away and remove sins, my friends. Isaiah 43:25. Once these sins are removed, now they're not remembered anymore. Listen to these words. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. When those sins are blotted out, when they're washed away, they're removed as far as the east is from the west, and God said, I won't remember them anymore. God is satisfied with Jesus' work. Isaiah 53. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. When God is satisfied, the verse declares that many are justified. What do these things mean? God is satisfied, many are justified. The bottom line is that none of the ones that Jesus died for can ever be seen as guilty before God. How can God look at a guilty sinner and not see sin, you might ask? The answer lies in God's principle of justification. To justify is to declare righteous and innocent in a courtroom. In God's eternal courtroom, he declares people to be righteous and innocent. God looks at the blood-washed sinner and declares him to be righteous and innocent. Does God declare this by ignoring the sin? No. God never ignores sin. Jesus marked and paid for every sin of every sinner for whom he died. Not only were the sins paid for, they were blotted out, they were washed away, they were removed, and they were forgotten. So now God looks at a blood-washed sinner and he sees no sin. There is no sin. He sees righteousness. He sees the righteousness of God. For the robe of Jesus' righteousness is on that sinner. He sees righteousness, he sees innocence, and he is satisfied. If God was satisfied and Jesus did justify, then who can condemn any for whom the blood was shed? For whom the blood was shed? If Jesus had loved and died for all people, then God would have had to been satisfied with all. But Jesus did not love and die for all people. He loved and died for his people. And everyone he died for had all their sins paid for, and all those sins were removed from them. These are the ones that will be in heaven. These are the ones that are perfected forever. These are the ones that have been paid for. These are the ones he loved and washed in his own blood. If every sin was paid for on these, how could anything else be further demanded of them? And if every sin was removed, how could the one who now stands without sin ever be condemned by God? Everybody Jesus died for and paid for their sins and washed them in his blood has got to get there. His blood demands it. God's justice demands it. The Bible demands it. Jesus' mission was to redeem. He came to redeem them that were under the law, it says in Galatians. And it says in Hebrews that he has obtained that eternal redemption. He has redeemed us by God, to God, by his blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, it says in Revelation 5:9. He came to redeem, and he has redeemed, and we'll sing praises to him forever for his redemption. If he's paid for us, if he's paid the price that was demanded, then nothing else is going to be demanded. And all for whom he paid that price will be in heaven. And if he didn't pay that price for them, they won't be in heaven. Jesus' mission was to save sinners. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he did what he came to do. 2 Timothy 1 and 9 says he hath saved us. He came to save us, and he hath saved us. Did he wash us from our sins, as it says in Revelation 1 and 5? Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood? Did he wash us from our sins, or did he leave us in our sins? Did Christ make the ones he died for perfect, or is there something left that has to be done? This man, Jesus, says in Hebrews chapter 10, that he made one offering for sin. And by that one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. If he's perfected them, there's nothing to keep them out of heaven. Now, if he perfected all, then all will go there. But he didn't perfect all. He perfected many. He perfected his people. He perfected the ones God called my people. But he didn't perfect all, because he didn't die for all. My friends, it's the only thing that'll fit scriptures. Does God now honor and accept what Jesus has done? He has made us accepted in that beloved Jesus Christ. So does the sinner now have to accept God to get all this to work? Or did God make the sinner accepted in Christ? The words of our text, he has made us accepted in the beloved. It's to the praise of Jesus. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. It is a finished work. I repeat to you again this week the words of Spurgeon. The blood of Christ is not a beggar. There's power in that blood to cleanse and to save. Jesus is not trying to save all and managing to save only a few. Jesus' blood demands that who he died for and who were washed will be saved. There's been complete payment for a particular people. The teaching of God's Word declares specific redemption of a chosen people. The concepts of redemption, substitution, justification, atonement, reconciliation, satisfaction, and propitiation. Those are big words. But all those concepts require full atonement to a limited particular people. Now, Christ's ability to save is in no way limited. The scope of Christ's atonement is limited by God's will and God's choice and God's purpose. God chose a vast host of people from every nation and family under heaven and gave them to Jesus. God's chosen people received full atonement at the cross. At the appointed time, God sends the Holy Spirit to find each of those chosen ones and to give them the new birth. And finally, each chosen one of God, redeemed by Christ, and born by the Spirit, will one day be in heaven. The angel said, he shall save his people. And his honor as a successful Savior demands that he save all that he ever meant to save. He will do that. For he said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day. It is finished. And from start to finish, salvation is of the Lord. Redemption is by the Son of God. It's most amazing that he would come and do it, but he did. And what we need to do now is praise the glory of his grace. God bless you, and I hope you'll join us next time. We want to go back to God's Word this morning as we continue to study our concept of redemption. It's the most glorious thing probably the world's ever known, is the redemption of sinners by the blood of Jesus Christ. Something we certainly should understand and need to understand and need to praise God for. So let's go back to our text again in Ephesians chapter 1. And let's begin this morning by starting in verse 4. And we'll read through verse 7. Ephesians 1 and 4. According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace, and according to the riches of His grace, we've been made accepted in the Beloved. We have redemption through His blood. We have even the forgiveness of sins. And all this is according to the riches of His grace. And we are supposed to praise the glory of His grace for having made us accepted. That was Jesus' responsibility that He took upon Himself before the foundation of the world, my friends. This passage begins before the foundation of the world, when God chose a people to be His people. And He predetermined the destiny of those people, that they would one day be His children, be adopted into His family. But they were unfit to be in His family after man fell in the sin that was committed in the garden, and sin that's continually practiced by human beings. There's none without sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. And if we offend in one point of the law, we're guilty of it all. In order for us to be God's children in His presence, be adopted into His family and brought to Him in heaven, we had to have this sin problem taken care of. And Jesus committed to the Father before the foundation of the world in the covenant of grace that He would take His people's sins upon Him. And He would pay the price that was demanded according to the judgment of God, that the wrath of God would even be poured out upon God, Jesus Christ, God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, that Jesus would take the wrath, the punishment, whatever was necessary to remove these sins from these people, to pay the price that was demanded, to be the ransom, so that they might, the people, the children of God, might be able to be the children of God, be able to be in God's presence, be able to be a part of the family. Jesus committed to that, and He made us accepted. God's plan, God Himself made us accepted in that beloved Jesus Christ, having placed us in Him before the foundation of the world, having given us to Jesus before the foundation of the world, having chosen us and then given us to Jesus, and then Jesus taking us to the cross and paying the price, us in Him, were made acceptable to God. And through Him, in whom, we have redemption, through that blood, through that sacrifice, through that death, through that suffering, we've been paid for, and we have redemption, and we've been bought back, paid for with price. And we're not our own, we belong to God now. We belong to God all the way along. But our sins had to be removed from us. And now that those sins are removed, we even have the forgiveness of sins. And all that's according to grace. Grace is a free gift. Undeserved, unmerited. We don't do anything to get it. God does it for us. That's grace. If it's by grace, it can't be by works. And if it's of works, then you can't call it grace, Romans 11:6 declares. Now then, Jesus came, and there was a chosen people, it declares in our text, that Christ redeemed, that He made accepted. He made atonement for their sins, and He made them to be acceptable as they were in Him. Last week we talked about the options, the possibilities for redemption. And we ended last week by declaring that what Christ did in the act of redemption was pay for all of the sins of some of the people. Particular redemption for a particular people. Atonement for God's children. Christ didn't come and offer the possibility of salvation to the world. Christ came and accomplished a task. He paid for sins on that cross. He removed sins from people on that cross. If He didn't, nobody's going to get to heaven. But I want to tell you, whoever He did die for and remove the sins from, they've got to get to heaven. There's nothing can keep them out. Who can lay a charge against one whose sins have been removed from him? If Christ paid the debt, then what could God demand now from those? So I tell you, whoever Christ died for will go to heaven. Now, it's a wonderful thought, I suppose, to think about that everybody's going to heaven, but the Scriptures don't declare that. But the Scriptures do declare that there are many going to heaven, that His people are going to heaven, that those given to Him are going to heaven, that the sheep are going to heaven. It's some of the people that He paid for all of the sins for, but it's not all the people that He paid for all the sins for. You have to get that in your mind if you're going to understand God's Word. If you're going to truly praise Jesus for redemption, then you've got to praise Him for a finished work, not for a work half done. Sometimes people get that confused in our minds. We think that He would be a greater God if He offered it to everybody than if He finished it for somebody. My friends, if He'd offered it to everybody, man by nature would have never come to God. You will not come to me that you might have life, John 5:40. And no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. If God had just thrown out an offer and left it according to man's fallen free will, man's fallen nature will never turn to God. The Scriptures are clear on that, and we've talked about that before. So God had to finish this act, and God had to accomplish it all, and it all has to be by grace without the cooperation of man, my friends. Eternal life is a free gift of God for a vast host of people now. I'm not talking about a handful. I'm not talking about just Jews. I'm not talking about just Baptists. I'm not talking about just those who might go by the name of Christian. I'm talking about a number no man can number from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue under heaven. I want to tell you, there's nations that have come and gone in this world who never knew Christianity. There are nations that are extinct. There are families that no longer exist. There are kindreds that are no longer in this world that were gone before the time of Christ. And I want to tell you, the Bible says that God has a people from every family, from every nation. So you don't even have to carry the name Christian for this to apply to you, my friends. Although it's important to be a Christian, it's important to lift up Christ, and it's our duty in this world and our privilege in this world to honor and glorify Jesus Christ and to be like Christ. That's what a Christian is. But our salvation, our eternal life, does not hinge upon us being Christians. Our eternal life was accomplished by Jesus Christ. He came with a mission, and He accomplished His purpose. God gave Him a people, and He paid for the people. And He'll get what He paid for. He'll get all He paid for. And He'll lose nothing. Let's go to God's Word this morning and talk about places in God's Word that talk about a particular people and not everybody. Jesus came and died for His people. Let's start with that one right there. In Matthew 1:21, we find a statement there, an angel. An angel came before the birth of Christ and made a great statement, important statement, meaningful statement, a statement that it's good to understand the details of. Not a complicated statement, very simple. The angel said, "And she shall bring forth a son." The Virgin Mary would bring forth a son, and he would be the Son of God. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." That name means Savior. That name means Jehovah saved. He is God. He's the Son of God. He's one with God. He's Jehovah, and He saved. That's His name, Jehovah saved. His name wasn't Jehovah tried to save. His name was Jehovah saved. That was announced before His birth. "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Listen to these words. "For he shall save his people from their sins." He won't try to save all people. He won't attempt to save everybody. But he shall save his people. That's an emphatic statement. That's a positive statement. That's a statement with no loopholes. That's a statement declaring success. That's a statement saying he's going to do what he's going to do. And he's not going to try to do and get part of it done. He's going to do what he's come to do. And what he's come to do is to save his people from their sins. His people. Catch that. Didn't say all people. didn't say try to save. It said shall save, and it said his people from their sins. Not all people from all sins. If he'd come and saved all people from all sins, then all people would go to heaven. There's nothing to keep you out of heaven if he saved you. If he's paid for the sin debt, you're going to go. Now, if he died for everybody, then he paid for everybody, and everybody will go. But he didn't die for everybody. He died for his people. He did not save everybody. He saved his people from their sins. Talking about this people that he is possessive about. They're his people. They're his people. They belong to him. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8, we find these words. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Surely this is talking about Jesus Christ. We don't have the time this morning to take and prove that Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you what. You go read Acts chapter 8, where Philip encountered that eunuch, and the eunuch was reading from Isaiah 53 about this same passage we're on, and it said that Philip went there and preached to him Jesus. That eunuch said, is Isaiah talking about himself or somebody else? And Philip went to that passage and preached Jesus. So there's your proof from the Bible that this passage in Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus. And he was cut off out of the land of the living. And why was he cut off from out of the land of the living? Why was he killed? Why was he crucified? For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Why was he punished? Why was he afflicted? Why did they kill him? Why was he crucified? Why was he cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression, that is the sin, of my people. Possessive again, my people. Who are his people? They're the ones he had chosen before the foundation of the world. They had always been his people in the mind of God. My people. His people. God's possessive about this thing because these people belong to him. He made them. He paid for them. They're his, and he'll have them. He'll have them one day in glory. They're adopted to be his children. They'll one day be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's a success story, my friends. It's not a God who tries and fails. It's a God who accomplishes his mission. You call his name Jesus, Jehovah saved, because he shall save his people from their sins. You don't call him Jehovah tries to save. You don't call it Jehovah did his part. You call him Jehovah saved, because he shall save his people. Why was he stricken? He was stricken for the transgression of my people. Of my people, a particular people chosen by God. It's throughout the scriptures, my friends. It's not a popular belief. But it's a beautiful belief. It's the one that gives God the most glory when you get right down to it. I hope you'll see that before this series of studies is over. Particular redemption is what gives God the glory. A successful God is what gives God the glory. A God who tries and fails, that's a weak God. A God who accomplishes everything he ever meant to accomplish, that's the real God of the Bible. He shall save his people. And for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And those people who are his people, those people who he calls my people, they'll be with him one day. So we could perhaps go to other places and talk about his people and my people, but let's go to a place where it talks about the sheep. In John chapter 10, there's some eye-opening verses here. In John chapter 10, Jesus is talking about him being the good shepherd and him having sheep. The shepherd has sheep and he's the good shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. For the sheep. That's who he gives his life for. Catch that verse. It's not complicated. Who does he give his life for? For the sheep. That's John 10 and 11. John 10 and 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. A little redundant there, the same thing, but I want you to get it. Throughout that teaching there in John chapter 10, he talks about the sheep. The sheep. He laid down his life for the sheep. He giveth his life for the sheep. And you might be saying, well, what's the point of that, Brother Jeff? We understand that Jesus gives his life for the sheep. Go to the same chapter. We're not jumping around. We're in the same conversation. Jesus explaining these things in detail. But drop down to verse 25, and he says these words. Jesus answered them, those who were there with him that day, I told you, and you believe not, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not, because you are not of my sheep. All in the same conversation, all in the same chapter, all in the same lesson. He gives his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. And then he looks at some people there and he says, you're not my sheep. If they're not his sheep, and he gave his life for the sheep, he didn't give his life for them. If they're not his sheep, he didn't lay down his life for them if he laid down his life for the sheep, and they're not sheep. Do you see what he's teaching there? You believe not because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice. A distinction here. There's sheep and there's not sheep. There's some that are sheep and there's some that are not sheep. There's some that he laid down his life for and there's some he didn't lay down his life for. You believe not because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. That's beautiful assurance that the sheep are going to get to go to heaven, that the sheep are his, that he's given his life for the sheep. But he looks at those people right there and says, you're not my sheep. A distinction, my friends. It's particular redemption that Jesus finishes and accomplishes, and no man can pluck those sheep out of his hands, and he gives to those sheep eternal life, and those sheep are going to be with him. Who were the sheep? They are the ones that the Father gave to him. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. They were the Father's chosen people before the foundation of the world in our text in Ephesians. They're the his people that he came to save. In Matthew 1 and 21, they're the my people of Isaiah chapter 53. They're the sheep. But there were some there who were not his sheep, were not his. Remember, he's possessive. His people, my people, but there's some who are not his sheep. We go on to another phrase that's often repeated in God's Word. Those that were given to Jesus. John 17 is just full of this. Those that were given. John 17, 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. Jesus here praying to the Father. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Jesus said, O Father, all those that you've given me, I'm going to give eternal life to them. Who were the ones that were given to Jesus? They were the ones that were chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world. Their destiny predetermined that they would be adopted to be children. And Jesus made them accepted in the Beloved, even giving them the redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. Who did he give that to? All that were given to him. As thou hast given him, Jesus, power over all flesh, as God Almighty, the Father in heaven, has given Jesus power over all flesh, for what purpose? That Jesus should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Particular people. Not universal. Not everybody. Not a general atonement, but a particular, accomplished, finished atonement. A redemption that satisfies God. For his people, for the sheep, for those that were given. What about those that were given? John 6 and 38. Great success statement here. For I came down from heaven, Jesus said, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day. A given people, a particular people, his people, the sheep, they were given to Jesus. According as God chose them before the foundation of the world and gave them to Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace, and Jesus accomplished what he came to accomplish, he shall save his people from their sins, and all that he shall save, he will save. And those that he will save, what will he do? He'll lose nothing, but he'll raise it up again the last day. Who are those? They were the ones that the Father had given him. Not everybody, but the ones that were given. Do you see these verses after verses after verses where it talks about not not universal salvation that's offered, and it's left up to man. We're seeing particular redemption that was accomplished by Jesus Christ. We're seeing a finished work. We're seeing a glorious act where He buys His people back from their sins, where He pays a dreadful price, but He gets what He pays for, and He'll lose nothing. He'll lose no one for whom He died. He's not going to be a partial success. You call Him Jehovah saved, because He shall save His people from their sins. Many places in God's Word, it talks about those that are redeemed and those that are saved and those that Jesus died for and those that He gave His life for as many. Uses the word many. Matthew 20 and 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Who did He give His life a ransom for? And a ransom he swapped out. He was the ransom payment. He was the one that took the place of, so the captives could be released. He became their ransom. It wasn't bought with silver and gold. They didn't use silver and gold for a ransom. They used the blood of Jesus Christ. That was the only thing that could pay the debt. That was the only thing God would be satisfied with. But Jesus was that ransom. He came to be that ransom, to take our place, to pay that price, to deliver the captives. But who are the captives? Who are the ones He delivered? Who was He a ransom for? To give His life a ransom for many. And it is many, my friends. It is a great number that no man can number. But it's not everybody. But those that He became the ransom for, they were set free. He didn't try to be the ransom. He came to be the ransom. Matthew 26 and 28, another many. For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Shed for many for the remission of sins. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people. It's a great host. A number no man can number. But it's not everybody. And finally, Isaiah 53 and 11. He shall see of the travail of His soul. God shall see the suffering soul of Jesus Christ, and He shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Not everybody, but many. God bless you. To be able to see the glory of an accomplished redemption instead of a half-accomplished redemption that's left up to man to finish. Jesus paid it all. God bless you, and I hope you'll join us next time.